Welcome to First Baptist Church Decatur's Sermon of the Week. Today's sermon is from Reverend Dr. David Gushing.
So this morning we continue on our Lenten journey with Jesus to Jerusalem. We continue to fix our gaze on the cross. If you haven't been here, or if you have, let me talk about where we have been on our journey so far. We discovered 3 weeks ago that when Paul looked at the cross, he saw the culmination of the Jewish sacrificial system, Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world once and for all, the last atonement for sin. We recall 2 weeks ago that in the cross, Paul also saw God making peace, that somehow through the violence of the cross, God made peace both with people and God and between all divided human groups. We saw that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And we saw last Sunday that one meaning of the cross from 1 John is the cross is a moral example and an invitation, somehow a terrible invitation, and yet the most appealing invitation of all, love like this. Love like this. Love like Jesus did. This morning, we're in the gospel accounts in Matthew, and I'm going to take us in a very different direction. I'm going to talk about the cross as a miscarriage of justice. The cross was the means by which the only innocent person ever, fully innocent, was executed after a secret nighttime arrest, a sham trial, and a cruel torture. To think about the cross as a miscarriage of justice in a human sense takes the cross down from the theological heights of atonement and peacemaking and love to the sad earthly reality of human injustice and cruelty. Are there really any lessons to be learned from thinking about the cross as a miscarriage of justice? Well, there must be, because this is the primary account offered by the gospel writers themselves. They must have thought it was important to talk about what happened on the ground that day, before their eyes or the eyes of the eyewitnesses. How is it that Jesus of Nazareth ended up on a Roman cross outside the city gates of Jerusalem on a Friday afternoon around 33 AD? So our text this morning from Matthew 27 takes us to a pivotal moment, and a famous one in the Passion narrative. Jesus is in the custody of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, an unremarkable man who we would never have heard of today if he had not been assigned to a particularly unhappy backwater province called Palestine. It is morning when our scene begins, early in the morning. Jesus' life hangs in the balance. Pilate believes himself to be ruler of all he surveys, and in every human term, that's what he is. He is the all-powerful governor of this region. Who is Jesus to him? Nobody. He's an itinerant Galilean preacher with a strange provincial accent who has gotten some Jewish religious leaders very angry, and they have demanded action from him. Their accusations against Jesus are all over the place, and he's not Jewish. He doesn't understand what's going on in terms of those accusations. Something about blasphemy, something about being Messiah, maybe about tearing down the temple, maybe even about being king of the Jews. Now that gets his attention, because there's only going to be one king in Palestine, and it's not going to be Jesus. But what to make of all these charges? In the passage just before this, Pilate interrogates Jesus. And do you remember that scene? Pilate asks Jesus questions, and Jesus stays silent. I don't think it's just that Jesus has been interrogated all night and he's tired, that he's gotten roughed up, that he's bleeding, or that he's sad. In the interrogation, Jesus seems above it all, unwilling to dignify this quasi-trial, this quasi-search for truth, by responding to the many accusations that are being hurled against him. He is silent before Pilate. The Son of God does not answer the Roman governor. For Pilate, this is astonishing. After all, who doesn't fight for his life when he's on trial? Who doesn't offer some kind of defense? But Jesus says nothing. As our text begins that we have read for this morning, Pilate turns to the crowd. Here's a picture, artistic depiction. Pilate turns to the crowd gathered at the governor's palace, the praetorium. He's up on a balcony with his soldiers around him and Jesus in his custody, and the mainly Jewish crowd below with soldiers intermixed. He bellows down to them, "What shall I do, crowd? Shall I throw my annual bone of mercy to you by releasing this guy over here I have in custody named Barabbas? Or this one here, Jesus, who some are calling the Messiah?" The text pictures the religious leaders urging the crowds to call for Barabbas. "We want Barabbas. We want Barabbas." So then Pilate goes on, "Well, what should I do with this Jesus guy? Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate goes on. He wants to at least give a show of caring about justice. He says, "Well, why? What evil has he done?" You know, Pilate's been warned by his wife. Always listen to your wife, right? But he's in this situation. He's shouting down to the crowd, "What evil has he done?" But can I just say this? If you really care about justice, you have a real trial. You don't ask a mob in the scene below to rule on who should live or who should die that day. This is not a real trial. And when he does ask them, they shout all the more, "Crucify him, crucify him." So Pilate relents in one of the most famous gestures in the New Testament. He asks for a bowl of water. "See, I'm washing my hands of this. Not on me, not my fault. You are guilty of this man's blood, not me." He actually says, "See to it yourselves," which doesn't make any sense because only Rome could execute. It's cowardly, really. It's a lie, really. The man who orders another man's execution bears responsibility for having done so. He can't put it off on the crowd. Even if along the way he chooses to consult a crowd that is frothing at the mouth for the man to die. The bottom line, and I'm only going to say this particular description once in this whole series because I don't want to be guilty of being graphic, but it seemed one time in 7 weeks I could tell you what happens next. And that is that on the orders of the Roman governor, who was the only one who could order this, Jesus of Nazareth is about to have his body lacerated by cruel whipping. He's going to have a crown of thorns shoved down hard on his head in mockery. The soldiers are going to have their fun with Jesus by beating him up and spitting on him. He's going to carry a heavy wooden crossbeam on his bloody back through the hilly streets of Jerusalem. He's going to get thrown down naked on the wood. He's going to have his wrists and feet nailed to it. He's going to be lifted up to slowly bleed to death or choke to death in the sight of whoever might like to watch, because this is violence as pornography. And this is going to take place over the course of usually of days near the city garbage dump outside the city walls. All of this would normally have been followed by Roman soldiers guarding the body on the cross so that nobody could take it down, and so the vultures could get to them, or it. This all as a warning to anyone who might ever consider crossing Rome. This was crucifixion. And why? Why? Why was this cruel thing done to our Lord Jesus? Why this miscarriage of justice? When you actually read closely in the whole gospel story, you get two kind of complementary and kind of competing narratives. And I want us to think about them both. If you take the main line of the gospel narrative, just as like the one we have read, it looks more like this. The driving force behind the Roman execution of Jesus is found in the Jewish religious leadership. They want Jesus dead and have wanted him dead for a while because he's been challenging their authority. He's been making statements that they think are blasphemy. He's been breaking the Jewish law as they understand it. He's been inciting the crowds into a frenzy on his behalf. He's been demonstrating a scary kind of supernatural power that they can't control or stop. And maybe he's creating the conditions for a mass popular movement in his name, which, if it happens, will bring Rome's centurions and army down on the people in destruction. So they therefore arrest him on some made-up charges, try him on a fake trial all night long, beat him up some, and send him to Pilate, who alone has the power to execute in occupied territory. Pilate wavers, and so the leaders incite the crowd, or some crowd they've managed to pay or pull together or arrange. They howl for Jesus' blood, which finally tips Pilate over into executing an innocent man. This is the main story that we're getting here, and let's take it seriously. I had a teacher in seminary named James Cone. He was a black liberation theologian. He wrote a book relatively recently called The Cross and the Lynching Tree. And the main idea behind the book is that in the crucifixion of Jesus, we see some dynamics reminiscent of a lynching. An innocent man is killed on a tree because a crowd wants blood. But there's another way to think about what happened to Jesus. Think in terms of the Roman Empire. The greatest empire in the history of the world. And if you think in the terms of the Roman Empire, the main story looks like this. What empires do is subjugate populations. The way they do that is first conquering them in war. Once they have conquered them, they find a way to maintain power by a combination of enticement and violence. They buy off a small part of the population through enticements, giving them perks and privileges and advantages if they cooperate. It's usually the pre-existing elite of a society. So you take the 5% and you buy them off. And what you do with the other 95% is you terrify them to make sure that they know that resistance is futile. So then the 5% and the 95% are at each other's throat, all incited by the empire. The New Testament gives us glimpses of all of this. Part of the Jewish religious and political establishment was bought off by Rome. It appears mainly to have been the Sadducees, who we hear about in the New Testament, the people who ran the temple, the Herodians, and the high priest and his family. The Pharisees were in a different category. They opposed Jesus on religious grounds, but these other folks opposed Jesus on political grounds. They had a relationship with Rome, and Jesus was threatening their cozy deal. Jesus was a threat. He was a threat from the moment he started saying that a new kingdom is on its way. A new kingdom. A kingdom of God, not of Rome. A kingdom in which love and justice and mercy prevail. He said stuff like this. A kingdom in which the mighty are brought low and the poor are lifted up and the powerful find their power taken away from them. Them's fighting words. He was a threat to the temple system long before that famous day where he got out that whip and cleared it out. Remember that day? I mean, that'll get you killed right there. But he was a threat before that because he said that holiness is found in people and in God, not in temple sacrifices. It was the widow with her 2 cents worth, more than all the whole apparatus that she was trying to support. That's a threat. He was a threat to the elite who had the political and economic power because he preached judgment on them. Like the story of Lazarus and the rich man, you'd much rather be Lazarus, right? And they said, "Woe to you who are rich, you have received your consolation." That doesn't go down too well. He was a threat to Rome because he was a Jewish prophet and more than a prophet. He renewed the Jewish vision of the reign of the one true God, and the one true God is named Yahweh, the God of Israel. Rome thought it had the kingdom and the power and the glory, and the emperor declared himself to be Lord and Savior and God. And Jesus said, no, Yahweh has the kingdom and the power and the glory. And Yahweh is King and Savior and Lord and God, and not Caesar. That's the kind of thing that gets you up on a cross. So Jesus had to die. From Rome's perspective, and from Rome's collaborators' perspective, all prophets have to die, or at least be driven out. He was doomed in the earthly sense the moment his ministry began. People were organizing for his death by about chapter 6 of the gospel stories. Some scholars actually think that rather than 3 years, Jesus' public ministry probably lasted less than a year. From the first time he opened his mouth proclaiming the kingdom of God and getting everybody mad at him, all it took was to get him to Jerusalem where the powers could work their way with him and he could be arrested at night and tried and executed, all in the name of the Pax Romana, peace, justice, and order. I think this is all very true, but we don't often talk about the cross this way, do we? I would be neglectful of my responsibilities if I didn't tell you about a terrible historical irony based on the passage that I have shared with you this morning. In the Passion narrative, especially in Matthew 27, the highlighted role of the Jewish religious leaders and of the crowd saying, "Crucify him, crucify him," and then "his blood be on us and on our children," this led many Christians over the years to blame the Jewish people as a whole for the death of Jesus. I discovered this when I was working on my dissertation on the Holocaust. Christians were taught for centuries that the Jewish people as a whole, from their beginning until including the Jewish kids you meet in school, they killed Jesus. This was the foundation of theological anti-Semitism. And it created an environment in which it was very dangerous for Jewish people to live among Christians. In fact, I read many accounts that the most dangerous time to be a Jewish person in Christian Europe was Holy Week. Because the Christians were hearing the story again about the Passion, and they were hearing about how bad the Jews were. And so sometimes Jews stayed off the streets during Holy Week because they were likely to get beat up by passionate Christians. This disastrous anti-Judaism based on a reading of the Bible was only repudiated after the Holocaust and not before. So a story about mob and state violence against Jesus became an incitement to mob and state violence against Jews. And Jesus was Jewish. I cannot tell you how horrible this is. It is something we must remember so that we never do it or anything like it again. This was a great wrong in our history, and we need to let it stay back in the past and never go there again. So let's sum up. We're talking about two different ways within this overall category of a miscarriage of justice that we can think of it. One is as a kind of mob lynching in which a crowd turned on an innocent man, our innocent Savior, and demanded his death. And a cowardly governor gave them what they wanted. The other is as the Roman imperial murder of the greatest Jewish prophet who happened to be the Messiah and the Son of God. Murdered by Rome and their collaborators who saw him as a threat to their unjust rule and did away with him because he was a threat to their unjust rule and they needed to do away with him from their perspective. And what they didn't know was that you can't kill the kingdom of God or the Son of God. You can try, but God will get the last word. You cannot kill the Son of God forever. You can try. So we have a new dimension that shouldn't be new, but it's not one we usually feature. Jesus killed by a mob. Jesus killed by Rome. Does this speak to us at all today? Maybe for some it does, maybe for some it doesn't. It may have to do with your background or the way you think of the overall message of the Bible, but I'll say that for me, it resonates very deeply. And in some very different ways than some of the other meanings of the cross that we have considered. And I lay it in front of you along with the others to say, think of this one too. I would say that for me, I am deeply moved by this Jesus. Jesus from Nazareth, the carpenter, who at about the age of 30 leaves his perfectly safe life, responds to God's call on his life, leaves Nazareth behind, and begins a public ministry proclaiming the kingdom of God, demonstrating God's healing and forgiving power, showing mercy to outcasts of all types, confronting the injustice of the power structures of his world, knowing that people who do this will die, and doing it anyway. I admire that man. I honor that man. I admire the one who, as it says in Luke 9, set his face to Jerusalem and went on to say, because after all, no prophet can die outside Jerusalem, so I gotta go where prophets die. The one who is hailed by the crowds on Palm Sunday, Hosanna, hallelujah, we love you, man, you're awesome. You're the best. And who 5 days later is getting, crucify him. That's what the crowd is saying. That man. And who knew that that was what would happen? The Gospel of John in chapter 2, verse 24 says, Jesus knew what was in man. Nobody had to tell him anything. He knew. He knew the crowds can turn on a dime. So Rome and Jerusalem conspired to kill him, and he died on that cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. And from the moment he started his ministry, he knew this was his destiny, and he did it anyway. What a savior. What a leader. So committed to the will of God. So transformed by the vision of the kingdom of God. So fearless before Rome and every other power. So unintimidated by anybody, so much of an advocate for the marginalized, so doomed to die, so undeterred by that. This Jesus reminds me of other great figures in Christian history who have died mainly young, imitating him. Prophets don't usually live a long life. I'll name three. There was a young man named Martin Luther King who was killed at the age of 39 in Memphis. There was a Salvadoran archbishop named Oscar Romero who opposed government injustice and hit squads, who was murdered by one of them while celebrating Mass in church. There was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was also killed at the age of 39 in a Nazi prison camp for resisting Hitler and making a part of a conspiracy to bring about a better government for that country. He was killed 3 weeks before Hitler took his own life. A senseless loss, and yet we still honor Bonhoeffer, because it wasn't senseless in the long run. Brothers and sisters, I want to be like this Jesus, and I want us to be like people who want to be like this Jesus. I want us to be warriors for the kingdom of God, unafraid of any human being, pursuing God's will where it leads. Surely one of the very many meanings of the cross is this. Jesus, victimized by injustice. Jesus, who cannot be killed for good. Jesus, who ultimately prevails, but to prevail, he goes the way of the cross, and he dies at the hands of people. He died a martyr to the kingdom of God. May we live our lives for the same cause, at whatever cost. Amen?
Thank you for listening to today's Sermon of the Week. Be sure to follow us online at fbcdecatur.com and on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Have a blessed week.